If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, we come to the next to the last sermon in our series in this book. If you want to do some further study in it, there are many really excellent books. Vern Poitras has one that's really accessible. Richard Bauckham has one that's quite short that just covers the themes of the theology in the book. And in fact, it's to him that I'm especially indebted to some of the insights that he summarized for this section of Scripture. And if you want to do a very deep, deep dive, Beale has a commentary that's called the shorter commentary, because he also has the longer commentary. The shorter commentary is like this thick. I won't tell you how thick the longer commentary is, but they are very good as well. Revelation chapter 21, we'll be looking at the section that starts in verse 9 and goes through the first five verses of chapter 22. This is God's word. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, 8th beryl, the 9th topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take your word and teach us this morning. and give us insight to understand what it is that you have done and what it is you are preparing for your people, that we might worship you and reign with you forever and ever. Take this truth and so apply it to our hearts and lives, Lord, that it transforms the way we live now, the way we think, the way we feel, that we might be captivated by your glory and your glory alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what captivates you? I mean, people will say all sorts of things. It's interesting, the sorts of things that really just capture the imagination of people. Oh, I love the sunrise, you will hear people say. And yet many of those people almost never get up to actually see it. Oh, I'm just amazed by nature and the beauty around us, and yet their eyes are fixed to the endless scroll of social media. Isn't it just marvelous? The things that people can do, the art and the architecture, the beauty of the gardens and the wonder of the things that people can do, and yet they are just stuck watching one thing that people have done as they binge watch whatever it is, the latest popular show that's streaming. We say that we're captivated by all sorts of things, and yet we're not always right about what really captivates us. And what the book of Revelation has done, if it's done anything, is it's pulled back the veil. It's exposed the reality, the spiritual reality in which we live, and challenged us to consider what really captivates us. Churchgoers and Christians might say, Jesus alone is what I worship. But when we peel back the layers of your life and look at what you actually live for, what really captivates you, what will we see? Babylon, which is the book of Revelation's picture and image and metaphor of the world, presents to us so many wondrous things. Riches, power, comfort, fine food, wine, things that can just fill us with joy. But Revelation shows us that those things, though they come at us and they are presented to us as wondrous and wonderful things, worthy of our love and adoration, they are actually detestable things. The wine is the blood of the saints. The glory is this wicked and deceptive prostitute. All that the world has to offer us will, though it promises good, ultimately destroy us. But those allurements are powerful. And though we might say, oh, but we love Jesus, it's all too easy to find ourselves captivated instead by the things of this world. And so if we are to resist the powerful allurements of Babylon and of worldliness, we need to be truly captivated by something much more wonderful and much more glorious. And it's for this reason that Revelation concludes with these final visions of the new heavens and the new earth, and here, with a vision of the new Jerusalem, the great city of the Lord God Almighty. Because this new Jerusalem is truly glorious. And if we understood it for what it is, there would be nothing that this world could offer us that would even remotely compare. And so we're going to take a closer look at this New Jerusalem this morning. And what we find is this. The New Jerusalem is the place where God's people enjoy his presence forever. The New Jerusalem is the place where God's people enjoy his presence forever. And so we're going to take a look at this, and we're going to look at place, people, presence, and see what it is that is so glorious about the New Jerusalem. The first thing I want you to see is that the New Jerusalem is presented to us and described to us in the book of Revelation as a place. And a glorious place at that. My wife and I, when we lived in South Carolina, would often spend our anniversaries in Charleston, and we would stay at the Indigo Inn, which is just a wonderful place. It's right there in the heart of downtown Charleston. It's an old converted Indigo factory. They've made it into a hotel. They've got the wine and cheese hour. They've got the concierge, Ignatius, knows everything and can set you up with any appointment that you want. I mean, it's just this delightful place where they just live to serve and make your experience happy. And if you go at the right time of year, it's incredibly affordable. It's the place you want to be. And when people ask, where should I stay? That's where we always recommend. But the New Jerusalem, of all the places in all the cosmos, this is the place you want to be. It's paradise. There in the middle of it is the river of life and the tree of life that is bearing fruit all season, all year long. And it is glorious in its majesty. It is Eden restored. Before sin entered the world, when God had made this world very good, when it was a paradise, the New Jerusalem is a place where that paradise is restored. But not just as a garden. It's a city. It's not just Eden restored. It is Eden and more. Because here we see something very different. In the book of Genesis, after the fall, you read how human culture is developed, and they develop music and tools and cities, and they are all twisted to oppress, to destroy, to bring injustice and division between God and man. But here in the New Jerusalem, this glorious city, human culture lives in harmony with all of creation. It brings unity and joy to people, and it brings no division between God and man. It is wondrous to see the full potential of those made in God's image expressed in this place. And it is not just any city. It is a holy city where righteousness, goodness and truth exist in perfection. And nothing unclean can enter it. They can leave the gates of the city open all the time because there's no threat of invading armies. There's not even night there. This place is so secure and so wondrous and so perfect and so glorious that it can be said that nothing accursed will ever enter it. Nothing unclean can even dwell there. It is the place, in fact, where the throne of God exists. It is the seat of His authority and power. It is the place where the majesty and glory of His kingdom are manifest in their fullness. And that place is no longer unseen in the heavenly places, but the New Jerusalem is the place where heaven and earth meet, where God has set His feet to dwell with His people. And there's no need of a temple to connect to God in heaven anymore because the New Jerusalem is the temple. Notice how it's described in all its measurements. We don't have time to go into all of them in all detail. But it's a cube. Its length and its width and its height are all the same. Very much like the Holy of Holies in the temple, constructed as a cube, where the Ark of the covenant was set. That throne, that earthly throne of God. Here, the throne of God exists in the New Jerusalem, and there is no temple because the New Jerusalem, the whole place, it is the temple. And so glorious and so majestic is this place that there is no thought of the former days. We don't even know really what all of these jewels are. The gates are whole pearls. Have you ever seen or imagined a pearl so large that it could be a gate in which throngs of people could walk through? Or what it would be like to build a city on foundations of precious jewels or to walk on streets of gold? And we're so amazed by this, and we might miss the point that the things of this world that we think are so precious, that we think are worth fighting wars over, that are worth killing over, that are worth hoarding, that are worth devouring our lives, that are worth devoting all of our time and energies to attain and possess, the things of this world like gold and jewels that we find so glorious and precious are as building materials in the New Jerusalem. Gold is worth asphalt. How often have you lost sleep worrying about whether or not you've collected enough asphalt to make your retirement portfolio manageable? This paradise, this glorious, holy city where the throne of God exists, this glorious place that is a temple where God will dwell with his people, this is the New Jerusalem. This is the glorious place God has prepared for his people. And it's important that we take that in consideration, the role that God's people play, because as Revelation is wont to do, it takes a symbol and it looks at it from different angles. And not only is the New Jerusalem described as a place, the New Jerusalem is described as a people. It is the whole people of God. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are etched onto those pearly gates. The names of the apostles are etched onto the foundations. This city is a people. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It is the whole people of God. And in that throng of people, numbered beyond counting, the nations bring all of their glory, all of their majesty, all of their splendor into that city and set it before the Lord God of the universe and offer it to him freely. And they are not devoting themselves to war any longer. They are living in peace and harmony, for the tree of life has brought healing to the nations, and they have beat their swords into plowshares, and they exist healed and holy, a beautiful community without corruption, without fear, united with one another and with the Lord God Almighty in perfect holiness forever and ever and ever. And in this image of God's glorious people who have been cleansed from all sin, who have been made holy and righteous, who have been made fit to dwell with the Lord God Almighty forever and ever and to reign with him forever and ever, there is a reminder that those made in his image are immortal beings. We were made to live with God forever in holiness, righteousness, and truth. And so C.S. Lewis, in meditating on this, reminds us that there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also Christ, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden. This New Jerusalem is not merely a place. It is the beloved people of God, made perfect in glory and splendor and holiness forever. And as such, the New Jerusalem is the place where God's people enjoy his presence. Every time we've seen the glory of God come to earth in the book of Revelation, it is fearsome. It's described at the end of each of these sections that goes over the history of the world again and again and again. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. We see the glory of God arrive on earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And we see it described in so many different ways, but with lightnings and thunders and rumblings and earthquakes. For those who dwell on the earth, who have not bowed the knee to Christ as Lord, who have not found their names written in the book of life, would rather stones and mountains be thrown down upon them than they have to stand before the glory of God. When God's glory comes to earth, it brings destruction and fear and dread, but not here. Not here in the New Jerusalem. Not in the new heavens and the new earth. For the glory of God is its light. The glory of God is the splendor of the city, and God's people dwell there without fear and without dread, because he has made them whole in him. He has removed from them every unclean thing. He has taken away from them fully and finally every accursed sin, every wicked desire, has made them pure, that they might dwell in his glory with joy, that they might feel the warmth of his light with thankfulness, and they might know the majesty of his splendor and respond with praise and worship and adoration. And that glory that is in that New Jerusalem isn't this abstract thing. It is the Lord. He is the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, glory himself, is there with the people that he has made his own. And he who is the source of all that splendor, of all the light, of all the life that flows from the river of life that flows out of his throne, from the tree of life that was crafted by his own hand. He, the source of splendor, dwells with his people in intimacy, where we are given access to him freely. There is no hesitancy to come before the Lord as a friend, as a redeemer, as a king. There is no second thought about approaching his glory. Not out of presumption, but because we rest finally in the full confidence that he has done it. He has made all things, even us, new. He has made us whole again. And it says that we will see his face. And to understand, to see the face of God, as one theologian says, is to know who God is in his personal being. Like to know him deeply. To know his heart. To know his heart for you. And so we should not be surprised that his servants will worship him. That They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. So deep and close will our connection be with the living God who has made us that our worship will be unimpeded. It will not come with falsehood and facade, but will be the natural, glorious outflow of our heart, of our life, of our words and of our deeds, because we will no longer have sin dwelling in us. But we will dwell with the Lord forever. In that glorious place, God's people will be with him in the fullness of his presence forever. Do you see this vision? Is this what captivates you? We've titled this series, The Urgency of Wonder, because that's what Revelation gives to us. It fills our minds and our eyes and our imaginations with wonder, but brings with it an urgent call to respond. We do this all the time with worldly things. I remember when I was in high school, I'd studied so hard for a calculus test. I don't remember if it was like the final exam or the AP exam or whatever, but I was dreaming about solving calculus equations and woke up trying to solve that last equation on my pillow. And as it just faded, I started to panic and woke up and realized, wow, the world had just invaded my dreams. This vision is so powerful, it ought to invade our reality with the urgency of its wonder, to shape and change and guide the way we live because of what God is preparing for his people. And yet we are all too easily captivated by Babylon. It's no coincidence if you go and read the description of Babylon and you read the description of the New Jerusalem that they are described in contrasting terms. Because ultimately that is the choice before us. Will we be captivated by the worldly allurements of Babylon and to live our lives, let our words and deeds and actions and desires of our hearts be shaped by that? Or will we be captivated by the glory of God, who he is and what he's doing for his people? And let our lives in this world be shaped and guided by the world that is to come. Do we hunger and thirst for worldly things? Are our imaginations held captive to what our football team is doing or what our portfolio is doing or what we have to do to get that promotion at work or how our needs and desires are being fulfilled by our spouse or by our neighbors or by other church members? Or are we so captivated by the glory of God that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we do it all for his glory? Do we work for our own ends, to establish ourselves, to build up our own kingdoms, to find our own comfort, to establish our own security, no matter how we might have to treat others unjustly, no matter how ill-gotten that gain may be, no matter how much we may end up glorifying ourselves, are we so captivated by what Babylon has to offer that we will work our fingers to the bone to attain those things? Do we set ourselves about participating in what Christ is doing in this world? Is the thing that captures our attentions, whether we are lawyers or doctors or homemakers or mothers or fathers or children or students or nurses or pilots or whatever it is we're doing, are we seeking his wisdom to know how we might do whatever it is he's set before us, whatever it is he's called us to do, in such a way that it would bring glory to him, that it would fulfill that prayer that he taught us to pray, that we would be seeking to live out, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth, in me, through me, in whatever it is I'm doing? Or are we doing it all for ourselves? Do we look at ourselves and all the shame and the sin and the wickedness that taints us and corrupts us and plagues us? And do we respond to it by running from it or by numbing ourselves to it with alcohol or sex or pleasures or money or work or whatever? Or do we see the glory of who Jesus is and the majesty of what he has done for us in bearing our sins in his body on the tree, such that we can face even our own sinfulness or the sinfulness of those around us or the sins of this world, rooted and founded on the grace of Christ? Can we face those things and confront those things, not in our own might, in our own power, in our own wisdom, but with the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe? Do we value the things in our that the Lord Jesus Christ himself values? Seeing that this new Jerusalem is a people. That the things that matter aren't the gold, not the jewels, not the pearls, but the people that are God's own precious possession. Do we also then value people more than anything else? Striving in the grace of Christ to love our neighbor as ourselves because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or do we bear the fruit of selfishness and slaughter and indulgence and deceit? Do we bear the fruit of Babylon? Or do we bear the fruit of the New Jerusalem? The tree of life. Our names are written in the book of life if we are in Christ. Are our lives bearing that fruit all season long? Fruit that brings healing. Fruit that brings restoration. Fruit that cannot be accomplished by human means, but is the very Spirit of God working in and through us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we might be a people who live as citizens, not of this world, but as citizens of that holy city, the New Jerusalem, where God's presence dwells. What captivates you? What is the wonder that has invaded your life with urgency to shape and guide you? Oh, my prayer is that we would all see afresh and anew how glorious the New Jerusalem is. For it's the place where God's people enjoy his presence forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, equip us to see this glorious vision rightly, that it might not just be something that we hear and dismiss and go about our business, having heard another encouraging message, but that it might be from you, a message full of such glory and wonder and majesty that we cannot help but live in light of it. Send your Spirit to show us this great vision and to empower us to follow after Christ, no matter what it may cost. Even if we have to die to ourselves, knowing that there is everlasting life awaiting all God's people. Life where we will enjoy your presence forever. We ask you to make this possible for his name's sake. Amen.